Brother Jim Martin will be speaking to us today on the title of Take Heed to Yourselves. Take Heed to Yourselves.
Brother Jim.
Dearly beloved brethren, it is a joy and a privilege for Sister Esther and I to be with you in your midst once again. We've done this a number of times in the past, and we had looked forward to it, and it has been a grand realization to be with you this weekend. Before we begin, we'd like to bring you the loving greetings of the West Suburban Bible students whom we meet with. They sent their greetings to you and asked that their love be conveyed to you, and we're glad to do it at this time. Brother George, at the end of his discourse, mentioned that we shouldn't find criticism or fault or anything and try to do that for the course of this day, and I almost chuckled when Brother came over and asked for the subject that we had, and it's take heed to yourselves, because it is somewhat a criticism by the Apostle Paul in regard to some of the matters in the church. But as we look at them, we hope it is a criticism rightly understood by those that understood that the Apostle is bringing to our attention lessons that were needful for the church at the time in which they were given. And so that's the manner in which it is given, and not to in any way infringe and to take away from what Brother George mentioned, because we are entirely in agreement with that. You know, when we look at the Apostle Paul, we really stand in awe of such an example of moral heroism as we find in his ministry. As we follow him from city to city and mark his faithful labors and care for the brethren, his patient endurance and his faithful labor for all of the brethren, and then look at his writings and notice his untiring devotion and zeal for truth, and his patience and instructing of all those that composed the church at his day, we feel indeed that we are contemplating a very sublime character. To say that the Apostle Paul was a remarkable man, a wonderful man, even a grand man, gives no adequate conception of his character. If we read the epistles, see how in every city bonds and afflictions awaited him. Mobs and strifes and imprisonment were his constant expectation. Then when we read his epistle and mark his fervency of spirit and his deep insight into the deep things of God and his care for the churches, and his deep solicitude for their spiritual welfare, and his earnest exhortation and living example. And if we do this, and we read until we're filled with the inspiration and his noble example, and we recognize and behold in him a miracle of divine grace, no ordinary hopes and ambitions could inspire such a life. His eye was with an eye of faith, and was fixed on one thing, the things yet unseen. He was a man of superior intellect. He had advantage many ways and blessings far above others. And yet, in all of this, he was probably the most persecuted and the most one that had gone through unprecedented trials in the service of the Lord and Master, next to the Master himself, we believe. The grace sufficient that was given unto him was sufficient indeed for all of the heavy labors and incessant toil of this beloved witness for us Gentiles. And in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 7th verse, according to a diaglot rendering which we think is superior to our King James, we read these words, even though they are from the Apostle Paul, how well they fit his course and really turn around and apply to him when we read, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and viewing attentively the results of their conduct, imitate their faith." Beautiful lesson indeed. The lesson we've chosen is a direct to your thoughts from the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Starting really with the 17th verse of the 20th chapter of the book of Acts is where this title of our subject is taken from. In Acts, the 19th chapter, we're told of certain riotings that took place in Ephesus. And then in chapter 20, we're told that Paul fled from that city and made a tour of the European churches which he had founded. And he was passing through Macedonia to the city of Corinth, and he came by vessel again to a small city called the city of Miletus, about 50 miles south of Ephesus. He was accompanied at this time by representatives of several of the churches of Asia Minor, and he was en route to Jerusalem, for whose poor, at his suggestions, collections had been made in all of the four provinces in which he had been preaching. Seven delegates accompanied him, representing those specific churches, as we read in Acts, the 20th chapter, in the 4th verse. But these visits were supposed to have consumed several months of time, and now at Miletus, he would have his final opportunity of bidding goodbye to the elders of the Ephesus church. The vessels on which the party were to go to Jerusalem's port were detained indefinitely at this town called Miletus. So word was sent to the elders at Ephesus, and they came to Miletus. And this is where the setting of the discourse begins, on the 17th verse of the 20th chapter. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, and notice, this is just really a rehearsal of his own life. And this is really not a boastful claim in any manner. It is just a statement of facts that the apostle is going to enumerate to the brethren. It is just a plain rehearsal, as it were, in their minds of his course of life. And he starts in verse 18. And when they were come unto him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Notice how he brings to our attention that he is serving the Lord with many tears and humility of mind. He would have them understand, even as he was a servant of the Lord, that they too are servants of the Lord's little flock. He reminds them that for the space of 3 years they had known him intimately, the manner of his life, his devotions to the Lord, and to the service of the truth, and to the service of the brethren. And he said, as he continued, that he had done this in humility of mind. He had not been a boaster or haughty or overbearing. He had not sought to laud it over the church. He was always solicitous of their spiritual welfare. And how was this? He even said it with many tears. Not just the tears of natural affection, of a loss of anything that we have, or grief. His was an unselfish heart, yearning over the salvation of others and dreading lest they should be lost. These were the kind of tears that he lamented and shed, because their Christian professions that they had begun may have become marred, and their Christian life may have been hindered by an unholy walk. And in this manner, as he said, he served them with many tears. It was over their spiritual welfare that he shed these. In this manner, Paul is resembling the Lord, whose tears were shed chiefly in sympathy and in behalf of others. So it isn't just the idea of the outward show of tears, but the inward show and the expression on how he wanted to see that each one that were called by God and were walking in the footsteps of the Master would continue this walk to the very end. And this was really the tenor of all of his life's affairs. In verse 20, he says, "And how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He had been a faithful overseer or bishop, watching out for their interests. And he had been faithful in this duty as a pastor, guiding their welfare and seeing that they would be nourished in spiritual things. He tells us in verse 21 that he testified both to the Jews and also to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, and in all of his epistle, he gives the thought of faith toward our Lord. He was the one that followed and indeed was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that he was given. And to the end of this course of life, he carried out that commission. And he held nothing back that was profitable for them. What a lesson for all of us. In verse 22 and 23, he continues, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things there that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abideth me." You know, if any of us were told that if you go to this next city that you're going to be sure of bonds and affliction, what would we do? We'd turn around, we'd probably head as far away from that area as we could. But that was not the Apostle Paul's direction. It didn't bother him that the Holy Spirit witnessing through others that bond and affliction would await him there. He was willing to go to Jerusalem. Yea, in later places he says, "I'm willing to die at Jerusalem for the gospel and for the ministry that the Lord had given unto him to go to that area." And that's what he says in the next verse. "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Notice, "that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which he had received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Life itself was meaningless to the Apostle Paul. The preservation, rather, of his life was meaningless. He recognized that he had committed all to the Heavenly Father and was willing, in whatever manner and whatever means that life would be taken from him, he would recognize that it was of divine direction. And so then he could say that he could count his own life not dear unto himself, and that the bonds and imprisonment and all the things that were said to await him did not even move him from that course to testify to the grace of the Lord. Only noble characters like this could have such a heart direction and mind that the Apostle Paul did. He continues on in verse 25 through 27. "And now, behold, I know that whom, pardon me, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." The Apostle Paul is letting us know that he was not in any way responsible for the blood that would be upon him if he would preach not the truth. In the scriptures it talks about one that would not, if they would know that there was a warning due to be given unto the city, and you did not give the warning, the blood would not be upon that city, but it would be required upon the watchman. But if the watchman did give response to the city, told them about it, and they themselves did not heed his warning, their blood would be upon their heads and not upon the watchmen. And so the apostle is telling us in these words that even though he had mentioned that he had not going to see their faces no more, He took them to record that he was free from their blood, for he had not ceased to declare unto them all the counsel of God. The Apostle Paul, as we know, the great apostle to the Gentiles, and indeed to the whole church, was the most noble exponent of the gospel, and his writings cover all of the doctrines that we know as present truth or the divine plan of the ages. Notice what those doctrines do not contain. There's no thought of eternal torture doctrine that is taught. No thought of the Trinity doctrine. No thought of masses for the dead. No thought of immortality of the soul that each one had. All of these, and with many other of the doctrines, were all missing from the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he said he had not shunned to declare unto them all the counsel of God. It would take more than all of the time allotted for us just to mention some of the doctrines that we have received from the pen of our dearly beloved brother Paul. Just consider it someday for your own benefit. Open up and just glance through the epistles. Notice what they tell us. Tabernacle types, antitypical types, baptism, justification, sanctification, restitution, covenants, judgment day, Holy Spirit, new creatures, the Christian walk, ransom and restitution, the law covenant, contrasting with the new covenant, the faith that we have in the precious blood, the atonement that we have through God because of the sacrifice of our Lord. It just, the thought is even too numerable to mention. Consider all of these things that are from the pen of our beloved Paul. And then you consider all of the things that have been written about the Apostle Paul. Consider all of the Bible scholars in the world today. If you go to a huge library, it's almost mind-boggling how many books have been written upon even the life of the Apostle Paul, all of his teaching. You take a look at all of your reference material that you may have in your libraries. All of the volumes of pages that are written concerning the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Some have spent their whole lifetime in their writings. They're studying hour after hour, day after day, year after year, the writings of Paul. In fact, I have one book at home, just happened to be something we picked up at a bookstore one time. Covers the whole book of Acts. I think it takes up 1,000 pages on the book of Acts alone. And all of these scholars went to all of this trouble of writing about what the Apostle Paul taught. And we consider that and compare it with our understanding of truth. There isn't hardly a shade of resemblance because what we understand is truth and what they understand is truth. Why is that? We think the Lord has so arranged it to hide the precious things of God's word from the wise and the prudent. And he said to the master, and the master repeated that it because it was good in God's sight that he reveals the truth to the to babes and has hidden it from the wise and prudent. And so the Apostle Paul mentions that in the same line when he talks about how that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. How do we know what we have is truth and what all of the others do not understand? And those that may have had all this study that they've had over the years, how do we know that what we have is truth and what others do not have is not truth? We think one of the lessons that can be brought to our attention, and a very beautiful lesson, is the summation of a comment that Brother Russell makes in the very last two pages of Volume 1. If you hadn't had a chance to look over this in last time. It's under the thought of concluding thoughts in this volume. And Brother Russell is trying to bring to our attention through this how the plan of God is not of any origin except divine origin. He makes this statement on page 348, and we're going to make just a few select quotations, the last two pages of the first volume. It is a marvelous display of wisdom, justice, love, and power. It carries with it its own evidence of superhuman design, being beyond the power of human invention and almost beyond the power of human comprehension. And then he mentions why, and this we think is an answer to why we know we have the truth. He says, no question which you can raise need go without a sufficient answer, fully in harmony with the views herein presented. Succeeding volumes elaborate the various branches of this one plan, disclosing at every step that matchless harmony of which truth alone can boast. And be it known that no other system of theology even claims or ever has attempted to harmonize in itself every statement of the Bible. Yet nothing short of this can we claim for these views. This harmony not only with the Bible, with the divine character, and with sanctified common sense must have arrested the attention of the conscientious reader already and filled them with awe as well as with hope and with confidence. It is marvelous indeed, yet just what we should expect of the truth and of God's infinite, wise, and beneficent plan. How do you know what you have is truth? That no question that could be raised need not go without an answer fully in harmony with the views therein presented. This is your legacy of truth and my legacy of truth. And what the apostle is talking about as the whole counsel of God. What a blessed and favored lot we have to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God and to recognize what is the whole counsel of God. Sometimes in our studies we don't recognize what an important thing that we have and should learn to appreciate it more. That the scripture studies that we use as a help in this study of God's word are to be used in that way as helps or divide, and Brother Russell mentions this in a reprint, page 1868. And he's talking about how we're led into the truth. He said it is the word of God that is to be eaten, and the scripture studies and towers are divinely provided helps for the cutting of the food into edible portions, enabling us to rightly divide the word of truth and thus facilitate the eating of it. Some years ago, I remember an illustration, probably many of you remember it also, and this is really a natural thing that happened in banks. They try to tell someone, you know, there's a lot of counterfeiting going on in their day-to-day. They have such equipment, they have such cameras now that can able to produce some very good results in passing off counterfeit bills. And how do they tell people to recognize the counterfeit from the real? They say, now I'll tell you what you do. You take a look at this counterfeit bill and you compare it and you just look at it and you study that and you'll be able to determine what is a good bill. Well, according to what they tell me, that when they want to have someone to recognize a counterfeit bill, they have them study that the original $20 or $30 there, whatever they're going to use, $50 bill, $30 bill. I got a counterfeit right there. But they study a $100 bill or they study a $20 bill, and they, until they know it so thoroughly, their eyes, you know, a computer is able to recognize and generate so many things to the mind, and that's just what the mind and the eye does. You begin to decipher certain things on that bill that instantly, if something else was put at you, a little muddy looking, doesn't look exactly sharp, everything isn't just in the detail, you'd recognize it as a counterfeit. And so the brother that was bringing this to our attention said that if we study the truth, as truth itself, as we know the whole counsel of God that he's talking about. And we study that exclusively. That any error, anything that comes up, will be able to discern any other question that would seemingly be out of harmony with what we understand, just as the counterfeit is able to determine the counterfeit by knowing the real in such a way. That is the way we know the truth. And I think it was a good lesson and one that seemingly applied here. We recognize truth as truth itself. As we continue in the 20th chapter of Acts, Paul continues in verse 28. And this is the title of our discourse this morning. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased. And you know, this is not a very good rendering. We'd like to, this thought of, this is the way this verse should read. In the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own, or his own son, really is the thought. Not the blood of his own, implying that God and Christ are one. Several points in this are worthy of careful attention. The Revised Version says, in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers, thus agreeing that the general scripture statement that the elders of the church are not in the church in the sense of superiority or a clergy thought, but in the church, members of it, overseeing members, assisting members, by appointment of the Lord, through the channel of the church, by the raising of the hand. And that is what happens in our election. It is the brethren in this place, the ecclesia, the consecrated, who by the raising of their hand or by the withholding of their vote in the exercising of their judgment according as the Holy Spirit has directed their mind, thus become representatives of God's Holy Spirit in selecting of God's servants. And so we recognize that is what the apostle is telling us, that those that are elected to that service should not lord or have the idea of being lords over God's heritage, as Peter expresses it in one instance, but as helpful and assisters of the brethren. And sometimes there may be times when one is not used or was not able to be used by the brethren. And one time a brother was using an illustration. I think it was our brother Zeno. He said that this sister had a bunch of plates that she would use on the time when a pilgrim would come to her home. And sometimes she would use one plate and another time she'd use another plate. And Brother Zeno's illustration, he says, when that sister decided to take off the shelf and use this one plate and not another one, he said that that other plate up on the shelf said, well, I wasn't used. I'm going to get so mad I'm going to fall down and crash and land on the floor and break. No, the sister said, his illustration was that the plate just stayed until it was next time it was used. And so that is sometimes the way the Lord arranges it, that some are not used, they're not to get fretful over that non-use, but recognize that in many cases it is the Lord doing the direction. But we should notice from the apostle's direction here that there's two points the apostle is making. The elders are needed to take heed to themselves and then to take heed to the flock. Whoever would attempt to do any shepherding of the church will need, first of all, to watch himself lest he would fall into temptation, and recognize that is the main and our most important things. And those who accept the position of elders in the church, pastors or overseers, are exposed to special trials and special difficulties, and they are to need to take heed to themselves, lest, having preached to others, as the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:27, that having preached to others, they themselves could become castaways or rejected for the kingdom. And then there's another point. Those who accept the ministry, it would be point two, or service of the church as elder brothers under the divine regulations should realize that they have assumed a weighty responsibility, respecting which, we're told in Romans 14:12, they must give an account to God. Now, this does not mean fault finding with the brethren, nor does it mean the reverse of every action that the elders take is to be made. Let the thought of brotherly love continue is the thought that we should have before our minds always, as we read in Hebrews 13:1. If brotherly love continues among the brethren, they are best profitable and best profited by this in the building their one another up in what we know as our most holy faith. But in regard to the elders' charge, it means an oversight, a care for all of the interests of the congregation and the individuals of it in their every detail. Each elder should consider it a part of his responsibility to note how the brethren are progressing, especially in their spiritual interests, and they should feel it a part of their duty to warn and to encourage and to assist all of the brethren as opportunity may offer itself. The brethren are told, and the elders particularly in this case, are to feed the flock. We are living in a day when we are privileged to have a general education among all of the Lord's people, and particularly along scripture lines, and the least of which is not the writings of that faithful and wise servant that Brother George alluded to this morning. There seems to be much that each and every brother and sister can avail of themselves in that direction, and whether or not they be a elder or a deacon in the church itself. In this also, we find that each member of the ecclesia has an opportunity by this, the sharing of the feeding of the flock of God. They are in their personal studies, in their comments, in their thoughts that they're giving in the studies, are each one assisting one another. And you know, sometimes we wonder how the Holy Spirit operates among the Lord's people. Is it some great influence, great power that comes down and everyone's able to just for that moment speak something? No, it's by their study and the reflection upon the study that clues a thought in someone else's mind, or someone has some scripture that they've studied and they bring it to the attention of the brethren. Then someone else says, oh, you know, that matches another scripture, and they give that scripture. Oh, and they say, well, I have a thought that was here. We'd like to just bring this out in a study. This is how the Holy Spirit operates among the Lord's people. Each one by assisting and bearing upon a lesson as their consecrated minds and their study is reflected upon it, bring a part and each one assisting others in the helping together in the meeting, are representatives of God's Holy Spirit and are feeding each and every one. So each of the Lord's people have a responsibility in the dispensing of the truth to others. Thus it becomes the meat in due season that the Lord's people are continually feasting upon. We find it often that we may take a wrong thought or may express something from the platform or misapply something. And many of the brethren come to us and they would assist us in a more perfect understanding of a way that we may have not been able to look at something. Are we to say, oh, look at this, I went to all this trouble of giving this and now some brother is telling me I said something wrong? Or we should be so grateful that the Lord's Spirit has operated upon their minds enough to come and tell us something that we may have not seen in our study, that we could have looked up something, suggesting a way of reasoning on something. And this is really how the elders should be easy to be entreated. If there's something that could stand correcting, and I know I'm very grateful when someone brings something that we may have given as a wrong thought to our attention, and we hope that is the case with any that are so serving in that capacity. Let's continue on with verse 29 and 30 of this 20th chapter of Acts. There's many lessons to draw. The Apostle Paul recognized that while he was on the scene, there were certain things that he could do and help and assist the brethren in, but he recognized the time would come that he would not be on the scene and would not be able to satisfy all of the answers and all of the questions and all of the conduct that he may have to reprove and instruct and straighten out, that he was trying to leave it as a legacy to those that would follow after him, that they have a responsibility also. And so he continues in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them, with the thought in some ways of misapplying those things that we know as truth, and are trying to gather some others together to them as members to make them feel pretty well. And so we recognize what he's saying among this, that in all of this, the brethren are to not only look and take heed to themselves, but to recognize that among themselves there's going to be those among the elders, particularly in this case, men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. These may be desirous of leading others, and they would they'd not hesitate to cause divisions in the church to accomplish this. Now, the word perverse in the text has the thought of distorted or twisted thoughts. The thought is that those who begin to lose the Spirit of the Lord begin to lose their clearness and appreciation of what we know as truth. And selfish ambition seems to be at the core of the matter. The thought of praise of men and of being a leader in some way, and they want to hold that position. You notice the term grievous wolves. You know, that's a very kind of a strong point that the apostle here is making. This thought is ferocious wolves, wolves in sheep's clothing, as other expressions are. And the shepherd certainly knows their character before it becomes manifest to the sheep. But the docile sheep are deceived until the wolves begin to biting and devouring and scattering the flock. The wolves do injury with their mouths and do some of the slandering and the backbiting in every evil way. And so the Apostle Paul is taking that general lesson in the course of natural things and applying it to the course in spiritual things, to watch out for this. And he continues in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He's again bringing to their attention that for the 3 years that they had known him, he was not ceasing to warn every one of them. And again, he uses this thought of tears. He was very solicitous of the brethren's welfare. And isn't that a beautiful thought? That he was so interested in their welfare that he shed tears over it. The expression night and days with tears shows us clearly that the great apostle felt this weight and responsibility that was resting upon him as a servant of God and an ambassador of the King of Kings. And he recognized his position as an over-shepherd or an overseer of the Lord's flock. And then in verse 32 he continues, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. He draws attention to the fact that God is on our part, is on the part of all those who are seeking to cooperate with his arrangements. By the way of further explanation, he mentions the scriptures, the word of God's grace, the gospel message. He tells them that they, and we also, may be assured that the word of God is able to build us up and to give us the necessary development of character of heart and head and to give us ultimately a share in the great inheritance which God has in reservation for all those who are sanctified by the message of truth. In reprint, page 4459, we have a very beautiful thought we'd like to bring to your attention. And this is the way it reads. Let us lay this well to heart. Neglect of God's word of grace, neglect of his promises, means a deficiency of strength to bear the trial which is our portion. It means also the opening of the door for Satan to put light for darkness and darkness for light for our confusion. It means that those who will give strict heed in following might be able to distinguish between the bleating of the sheep and the midnight howl of the wolves. They might be unable to distinguish between those who are holding fast and blowing on the trumpet of the Lord's word and those who are seeking to cause divisions among the sheep and speaking perverse things which misrepresent the facts, that they might divide the flock and draw attention after themselves. Let us make no mistake. It is a question of inheritance or no inheritance among them which are sanctified. He is faithful in that which is least, acknowledges the Lord in his provisions in connection with all of his blessings, temporal and spiritual, will be prepared to look forward with continued zeal and will receive the shepherd's care accordingly. But on the other hand, how often did the pastor use this? On the other hand, those who do not appreciate the meat in due season and the special provision of harvest time, these will not be prepared. These will not quite likely be deceived by those who endeavor to deceive themselves and to draw others aside unto themselves. Brother Russell recognized, and we think we should also recognize, that our understanding of what we call meat in due season is not from his pen alone. You know, I think we have a tendency to sometimes not recognize that the Lord is the overall feeder of his flock. We recognize whatever instrumentalities and agencies he uses. He is like the chef in the business when we go to a restaurant. No, the waiter is one that serves the food, is able to bring it to our table. But there's one in the back that's preparing the food. And he's the one that really has the general responsibility of everything. And when we complain to the waiter about the food, we're really not complaining to the waiter himself. We're really complaining to the one in the back that's making the food. So when we have a tendency to disagree with the agency that the Lord uses, tend to think of it not so much against the agency that it used, but against the Lord who said he was going to do and feed his people by that. So our complaint is no longer with the agency that the Lord uses, but with the Lord himself. And I don't think any of us want to be guilty of anything in that matter. Let's continue, though, and try to finish off in the time we have. The apostle is again bringing to the attention of the brethren a grand lesson for their welfare. And he says in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance, that's what we talked about, among them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them which are with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The Apostle Paul did this not for any gold or silver that the brethren could confer upon them. He coveted none of this. He worked for his own hands in supporting of not only himself, but others that were in along with him. And then he drew a lesson You know, and how do we think the Apostle Paul recognized? He says, remember the word of the Lord, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. He wasn't with the Lord. He didn't hear the words of the Lord uttering that particular thing. He probably got it from other of the apostles. But he was so infused with this thought that he brings it to the attention as if he were a witness of this by what he heard from them. He said, the words of the Lord, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then he continues the last two verses of this. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. In this lesson, if we knew that someone of our midst would be taken from us, and we'd no longer see their face anymore, how we'd want to listen to everything that they had to say, as it were, their last legacy to us. How careful we'd want to be instructed by everything that they bring to our attention. And we'd listen, just as these elders undoubtedly listened to everything that Paul said. And what a touching scene we could imagine here when they really wept sore because they thought they would never see the Apostle Paul again. That they fell on his neck and kissed him. Because, and notice, that they were sorrowing most of all, the writer of Acts, Luke, we believe, for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. They recognized that if the Apostle Paul was taken from their midst, it would have been a kiss of divine approval of the Lord, of his faithfulness, and just an evidence that he had made his calling and election sure. But they themselves would grieve for their loss of him in being as with them at all times. And so it should be with all of the Lord's people. They should recognize, particularly the elderly, among that may be on the beds of affliction, it looks like their course will soon be over, to listen what they have to say to us. Listen to their advice, their counsel, as it were, and try to emulate some of the lessons that they've brought to our attention. Thus, we would be actually almost copying what the elders of the Church of Ephesus here are talking about. They wept sore and listened attentively to what they had said. The end of Paul's ministry is recorded for us in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 7 and 8. We won't go into it in detail. But you notice the Apostle Paul is, as it were, summing up the end of his life. And he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. On two things did the Apostle Paul hinge his faith. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. On the basis of the fighting of the good fight of faith, and as we review that tremendous battle of the Apostle Paul, and the keeping of the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, that faith that kept him can also keep us. It is what we know as the whole counsel of God. It is what we as truth people appreciate as meat in due season. This is the thing that is able to keep us. What does he say then? Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, that righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but all who love his appearing. These are some of the precious promises of God's word. These are the things that the Apostle Paul was so solicitous, even in tears, to express to the brethren. Let us use the lessons that he has brought to our attention. Use the agencies that the Lord has used in the blessing of his people up to this present time. And thus, if we've done and fought a good fight and finished our course and have kept the faith will keep us to the very end, and we will receive that inheritance that awaits those that are faithful to the Lord. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for your thoughts on take heed to yourselves. We are indeed grateful for the harmony that the truth does hold for us. Before we close our meeting today, we'd like to send our love and greetings with Brother Jim and with Brother George back to their classes. If we have a showing of hand of all in favor, we'd like to send our love with them. And we also would like to send a scripture along, a scripture text. Our scripture text for this month of September is Psalms 126:3. Psalms 126:3. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We thank both of the brethren, and we thank all the visiting brethren for being here with us, for sharing in fellowship. We also would like to, at this time, bring the love and greetings from the West Suburban Bible Student Convention, which was last week. They voted to have that love sent. We already had love sent from the class, and we wish to bring it from the convention as a whole, which voted on that. Are there any other greetings at this time or any announcements at this time? Yes, Sister Helena.
May we send our love to the two classes representing Haiti, London, Connecticut, and Tagalog?
Certainly. That love that we voted on should be sent to all of our visiting brethren. Glad to have you all with us. Any other?
Yes.
Thank you very much. From the Agawam Connecticut. Thank you very much. Any other announcements? Next Sunday, according to our schedule, we do have a business meeting. And Brother Jim will close with prayer.
Our dear, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in the precious, worthy name of thy beloved Son, we come into thy presence once again, thankful for this day and its privilege of meeting together with those of like precious faith, looking into thy word and desiring to be led by thy Spirit and directed into ways that are pleasing unto thee. Guide and overrule anything that was said not to thy praise, and to recognize, dear Father, that at best we are unprofitable servants, and realize how much we need thy strength and thy direction and guidance for all of our affairs. We pray now, dear Father, a parting blessing upon us as we go to our various homes. Guide and direct the meditations of our hearts and our thoughts, that we may be acceptable unto thee, our Lord and thy Redeemer. Continue with and guide and direct all of thy children, each according to our individual needs. And we commend ourselves unto thee, giving thee all the praise and honor and glory, and through Jesus' most precious name. Amen.